the Holy Spirit, our catechism says, makes the reading, but especially the preaching, but also the reading of the Word of God, a powerful means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in, I love the two together, holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And so the blessing on the Word of God read. I realize this is Pride Month, and actually I'm going to be using pride in a sense that is very appropriate. But brothers and sisters, please be careful. Pride was listed as number one of the seven deadly sins in the Middle Ages. And you can look at what the other ones are, but please, pride in yourself is arguably the most dangerous of all sins. Okay, now there's a legitimate place for pride. That'll come later. But here now, the Word of God from Proverbs 11, 1 to 10. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. You wonder, what does this mean? It means when you go pump gas, it's an abomination to the Lord if you don't get a gallon for a gallon. And if you buy things at a butcher shop or whatever, the butcher puts his thumb on it. I think most don't, and it's a false weight. God, because God is honest and true, He expects that in all of our dealings. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous are delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. And the New Testament reading, which we've been focusing on for these past weeks, verse 38 for today, but this is be understood as a unit. Jesus began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man, and that's Christ, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit or lose his soul? For what can a man give in return or in exchange for his soul?" And our text for today, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And let's pray together. And now, our Lord, as your word is preached, please come with unusual urgency, our Lord, in a real sense. And these verses that we've been reading in the past weeks, you really bring everything of the gospel all together. And we just scratched the surface in unpacking it. But how probing are our Lord's words as he ends this message to the 12 and to all that are gathered. Turn us to Christ as your word is preached. Amen. Please be seated. Thanks, Mary. You might want to turn to page 5 or the last page. You can almost memorize the verse. What's the safest way to live your life? The safest way for you to live your life is to live each day not as if it's your last day. Now, people can have varying ideas of what they would do if this was their last day. The safest way for you to live your life is to live every day as if it is the last day. And when Jesus says in verse 38, he ends his statement here by speaking of his coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Son of Man there, it's a reference to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is the Messiah, and he goes up. You see this in Acts chapter 2. He goes up to the Father where he reigns for kingdom. But it doesn't end there. He comes back. He comes back. The very angels that ushered him up to glory, he comes back with at the last day. And so Jesus is essentially saying, safest way for you to live your life is to live every day as if it is the last day. Remember that all the books of the Bible were written at particular times. I think we forget this. They weren't generated as e-books, okay? there were things going on at the time. And most believe, and I think rightly, that Mark wrote this in the early 60s, Anno Domini, Year of Our Lord. And that was the time that persecution first broke out against the Christians. And Nero was the emperor. He was a real nutcase. At one point, Rome burned. He was the one that was probably responsible for it. And, of course, he blamed the Christians. And the way the Christians were treated, they said, fine, you want to light a fire, we'll roll you in tar and we'll burn you publicly. Now, that began to happen in Rome. And I think, brothers and sisters, the emphasis on the imminence of the return of Christ, the any moment coming of Christ, was designed in part to counteract the imminence of persecution. You've got to imagine that you're in a, well, it wouldn't be exactly like this because they're in a church building, but you're in a gathering, and at any moment, Roman legions would come in and arrest you. And you're done. You're gone. And this is the context in which Mark writes, and it's one of the reasons why he chooses these words that Jesus gave and gives them at this point. And the point he's making is, remember, there's something greater than Rome. In fact, there's something more fearful than Rome. It's Christ, and it's his coming at the last day. And that's what we're going to explore today as we look just at the last verse here, verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Think about the Lord's coming, and we say, wow, Lord, just can't wait. Yes, please come. I remember when I was in college and my senior year, one of the ladies of whom I served and student body officer, she drive me nuts when she would say, had a rich southern accent. She says, oh, I hope the Lord comes today. I've got a test this afternoon I don't want to take. And I say, oh, please, please, please. Because the Lord's coming is really serious. Okay. And so Jesus is making that point here. All right. Now, we've already said from the earlier part of this text that not in the Christian life, not only Jesus does the dying, If you're in union with him, you're called into union with him, you're one with him, then you're supposed to die daily. And we can spin out what that means in various ways, but the Christian, the normal Christian life is the crucified life in which you often feel dead as you serve the Lord, but the Lord raises you as well with his constant strength and resurrecting power. Okay, so this is clearly what's in view. Jesus says, okay, the Christian life is a two-sided coin, all right? You die in me and you die with me, and at the last day, because you're not ashamed of me, I will honor you. Okay, I'll honor you because your life was showed as in union with me. But what if you're ashamed of him? So here's what I want to do in this little different kind of outline. I want to ask the question first: is our generation really that unusual? Jesus uses the language of an adulterous and a sinful generation. Is our generation all that unusual? And then I want us to consider Jesus' standard. What is it to be ashamed of Jesus? And what's the opposite of being ashamed of Jesus? That's automatically going to raise some questions, which I want to address. And then, why is this all so important? Okay, so here's where we're going in the minutes that we have. Is our generation all that unusual? Jesus calls this first century, speaking about the 30s, although the century had its marks even before that, an adulterous and sinful generation. Now, adulterous doesn't refer in the first place here to a violation of the marriage bond. Adult, because this is Old Testament prophet language, adulterous means it's rife with idols. All right, so you're following the Lord is a marriage contract. You want to be faithful to him, and if you're not, then there's adultery in it. There's a going after what the Old Testament bluntly calls whoring after idols. So following idols is the meaning of what's adulterous here, and sinful has to do with vices. We talked about the seven deadly sins before, but actual vices. So Jesus is speaking then of our, basically the whole law, right? Had no other gods before us. We're not to make unto ourselves any vain images. We're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We're to honor him on his day. No idolatry, adulterous, and then the sins that would be a disrespect for authority, the actual violation of a marriage vow, killing, and so forth and so on. Now, what was it like in the first century? Well, let me describe it for you, and then you tell me. Number one, it was marked by incredible sexual deviancy, above all else. Years ago, when I was on a study tour overseas, this was in the 1970s, there were parts of Pompeii that was wiped out by a lava flow that the public was not permitted to see because the sexual images were so graphic and disgusting that at least at that time, it wasn't believed that people should see those things. That was commonplace. And I wouldn't even describe some of the things that were very common for people. There was not just heterosexual sin, but there was homosexual and lesbian sin. I'm talking about the first century, folks. It was considered cool for a man to dress like a woman and a woman to dress like a man. And it would be a little bit after the time Jesus lived, but it would be in the first century, there was the practice of same-sex marriage. And that's not all. Women were treated like dirt. Women were treated as worse than animals. And we talk about slavery, and no slavery is good. Slavery in the first century was terrible because human beings were treated like animals. And it was a time of rampant stealing. Property meant absolutely nothing. It was a time in which people would have their entertainment, bread and circuses, the gladiatorial contest where you reveled to see a gladiator cut off the head of another gladiator and you cheered. Does that sound a little bit like today? And that's why when people say this has never been as bad as this generation, I don't think so, folks. I tried to think, how can I tell you a little bit about Seneca? It's interesting that young people today are inclining toward reading the old Stoics, the Romans. And Stoic doesn't mean, you know, smile. Stoics were very disciplined people. They emphasized human responsibility. And the one who was the Jordan Peterson of the first century was a man named Seneca. Didn't put up with any kind of silliness and argumentation. Emphasis on human responsibility. If you're a man, you act like a man. If you're a woman, you act like a woman. You work hard and treat people well and so on. And it was basically a moralism. Seneca described the first century this way. The world is full of crimes and vices. That's what Jesus meant when he said a sinful generation. More are committed, that is, more crimes and vices are committed, than can be cured by force. Incidentally, you want a fool's errand? Try to create a moral culture with law. It ain't going to work, folks. There is an immense struggle for iniquity. Crimes are no longer hidden, but open before the eyes. Innocence is not only rare, but nowhere. Please, folks, don't say there's never been a worse generation. Every generation says that. You can make the case that, believe it or not, things are immeasurably better now than they were hundreds of years ago. But that's what Jesus meant when he said this adulterous and sinful generation. Just think of our own today, and you're there. Okay, you've got it. All right. So he says now, but now the context, and people will say, well, should we flee Psalm 11? You've got the argument, people saying this is the Benedict option. Just flee away from everything and be monastics. No, you don't. You stand. That's why the next series we're going to have is dealing with that. But that's for next week. Now, what's Jesus' standard as you live in an adulterous and sinful generation? Well, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed. And what's he talking about being ashamed? Well, first of all, he's talking about the doctrine that he taught, right? Whoever's ashamed of me and of my words, I'll be ashamed of him. So he does talk about doctrine. He talks about his person, being ashamed of Jesus' person, and also his work. So whoever's ever ashamed of me, my person, my work, and my words, my doctrine, if you're ashamed of me, then I also will be ashamed of you. And let's focus on that a little bit. And this may not be universally true. I hope it's not. But let's think for a little bit about how young people will sometimes treat their earthly fathers. And I think in our immaturity, we all go through this, more or less. But what is it to be ashamed of your earthly father? Number one, you don't want to be identified with him. Go to a game together when your friends are at the game, and you don't want to sit with your dad. In fact, you may not even want your friends to know who your dad is. So you don't want to be identified with him. That's one thing. Now, the second is you're more concerned for your friend's approval than you are for your father's approval. Dad's not really cool, but my friends are cool, and they're with it. And I want to be with it too, and I want to be cool. That's one of the ways. Another way you can be ashamed of your earthly father. You're unwilling to be made an object of contempt because of your earthly father. What does your dad do? My dad's a lawyer. My dad's a doctor. My dad's a sanitation director. And incidentally, I praise the Lord for sanitation directors. You know, that came out of the Reformation. I love John Calvin, very down to earth. In Geneva, when he's in the city council, he says, okay, you want a reformed city? Clean up the streets. Hence the beginning of sanitation directors. Love them. But I'm ashamed of what my dad does. There's another way in which you can be ashamed of your father. You don't defend him against his detractors. Your dad's a preacher. He just works 1 hour a week, right? Your dad, he doesn't look like my dad does. My dad's handsome. That's the way young people will often treat their earthly fathers. What about Jesus and being ashamed of Jesus? You don't want to be with him, praying, speaking to him, reading his word, learning about him. You don't want to do that. You certainly don't want to be with people at church, which is really not cool. And also, you really don't want to be with people who are like Jesus either. And so you're ashamed of him and places where he does meet with his people. You're more concerned with what the world says than what Jesus says. I'll let the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, I'll let it tell me how I'm to think and what I'm to do rather than Jesus and his word or Jesus and his example. You don't defend Jesus. In the classroom, for example, there's a lot of places this happens. With your neighbors, with your relatives, in school, at work, when you're shopping, when you're on vacation, all the time. You're in school, you've got the hotshot professor. He got his tenure, he got his PhD, and he'll damn Jesus in the classroom as much as he damn well pleases. And the class chuckles, and you do too. Foolish statements are made in the classroom publicly about the Christian faith, about Christ, about the Bible. You don't say a thing. That's being ashamed of Jesus. Those are just some of the examples of what it is. You don't defend him against his detractors. Christians are all hypocrites. Christians are all kooks. Christians are all bigots. And you don't speak in defense of what the Word of God says. That's what it is to be ashamed of Christ. Just some examples of it. What is it then not to be ashamed of Christ? Here's where I think it's legitimate to use the word pride. The Apostle Paul says he makes his boast in the Lord. He makes his boast in his weakness. Let him glory in the Lord. Okay, so, but let me use the word at this point. Are you proud of Jesus? If you are, then you want to be identified with him and his people. Put it this way, your baptism means something. Baptism, folks, baptism's not a mark of your experience. That's not what a sacrament is. Baptism is a sign and seal that the Lord puts on you, and he says, you're mine. And that's grace. That's wonderful. That's a blessing, okay? But if you don't want to be identified with him, that's being ashamed of what your baptism symbolizes. And you don't want to be with his people. Because again, that's not cool. That's not with it. You are more concerned with what the world says than what Jesus says. You are more concerned with, again, the zeitgeist. I don't have to go into all of it. That's what it is to be ashamed. What is it then to be proud of Jesus? I love what your word says. I struggle sometimes to do it the way I should, but I love what it says. And I just marvel that God came into the world and took flesh to redeem us from our sins. I am so proud of this Lord Jesus, boasting in Him, that He took a cross so I could have my sins taken away. And He reigns from heaven, and He's the one who sends the good things. I mean, quite frankly, He gives the breath to this professor who badmouths Jesus. But I love the fact that the Lord Jesus is gracious and merciful. I'm proud of Him. And if you're proud of Jesus, when people start badmouthing Christ and Christians, you speak up. Lovingly, graciously. No, I'm sorry, you've got it wrong. Yeah, there are hypocrites in the world. But most Christians that I know, they work hard to try to follow what Jesus says in the world. Are you aware that the reason why there are charities and hospitals that grew out of commitment to Christ? Do you speak up for Christ in that way? You love your freedom. Do you realize the very concept of freedom grew out of freedom you have in Christ? Do you realize Jesus delivers us from the bondage to our own sin? I'm proud of Him for that. Are you? You speak up for Him. You defend Him. Do you? That's the kind of thing Jesus is getting at when He says someone who's not ashamed of Me, or the opposite. He is ashamed of Me. Let me address a couple questions here and then try to drive this home. This is not saying, folks, that you're going to do this perfectly. Only Jesus was not ashamed of Jesus perfectly. Okay, that's the record that you've got in the Gospels. Okay, so we're not talking about doing this perfectly. And we're not saying there aren't lapses. Pray tell, what about Peter? Jesus had just said to Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan," because Peter was focusing on the things of man rather than the things of God. But He didn't write him off. He ministered to him. Peter denied Jesus. He was the preacher on the day of Pentecost. And later, Peter virtually denied the gospel when he said, "I'm not going to eat with Gentiles who profess faith in Christ, or even minister to that. I'm not going to do it." Paul says, "I rebuked him to his face," because he was to be blamed. Why? Because the gospel makes Gentiles and Jews in Christ to be brothers and sisters. Incidentally, I love that text in Galatians 2. One of the things you're going to find when Jen Greenberg is with us, you get to chat with her, is there's a huge good old boy network in all churches. The Southern Baptist Convention is dealing with it. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is dealing with it. Presbyterian Church in America is dealing with it. And ministers don't want to rat on other ministers. Let's be nice. Mutual admiration says, Paul says, "I'm not going to go for that. Peter, I rebuke you to your face because you're to be blamed." Okay, but again, Peter continued as a minister. We're not talking about lapses. Okay, we're not talking about lapses. We're not talking about perfection. What's the tenor of your life? Be honest. Are you ashamed of Jesus? Are you proud of Him? In specific ways, how does that show? Is it the tenor of your life to say, "No, I'm proud of Jesus. I'm working through issues, but I praise the Lord for Him. I'm thankful for Him. And I'm going to stand up for Him, and I do, graciously, but boldly." Is that the tenor of your life? What's the impulse of your heart? Is the impulse of your heart when Jesus is being mocked, his words or his person or his life, is the impulse of your heart to be grieved? You may not know how to respond. It may not even be able to respond at that point. I don't know if Jesus is being blasphemed in a play and you didn't expect it, you should stand up and scream fire in the assembly. I don't mean that. But are you grieved? Or do you laugh with the crowd? And do you have a tinge of conscience when you had an opportunity to express how proud you are of Jesus and you didn't do it? And I beg of you to be honest with your answers for the reason we'll get to in just a moment. It's in the text. People will say this, but what do I do if I'm persecuted? And we better get ready to ask that question. Let this Equality Act pass, and you can make no judgment against moral infractions in various areas. He was ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. I was devastated. Bethany Christian Services had been the largest evangelical agency for adoption and for getting children into foster homes. Wonderful organization. And now they just go along with the crowd, which now thankfully the Supreme Court has said you can't discriminate against groups that hold this view. But now they'll go ahead, they'll put children in any grouping of people because they don't want to be offensive. Folks, listen. What did Jesus say? Whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. But anyway, persecution, afraid of persecution. You know, the answer to that, years ago, there was one of our missionaries, interestingly, was in Eritrea at the time. He had a good sense of humor. And a very deeply convicted disciple came to him, and he said, missionary, his name was Stephen Miller at the time, and he said, Pastor Miller, he said, I don't know how I would persevere through persecution. And missionary Stephen Miller very wisely said, it's because you're not being persecuted. The Lord doesn't waste grace. You're going to be persecuted. The Lord will give you the parcel of grace that you need then. Ask Pastor Zeki, who in a matter of hours went from being a free man to being put in a steel building in the sun that got up to over 120 degrees in the daytime to break him down. And I said, were you scared? He said, first, yes. Once you're there, you realize how Christ ministers to you. You're not scared anymore. Okay. But, so that's the answer to that question. So those are some of the issues that come. Now, why is this so important? Gets back to the introduction. Because Jesus bases this really radical call, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, which means there's a lot of pressure on you to be ashamed of Jesus, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What does that mean? Folks, Jesus is going to come back. You may not believe it, but Jesus is going to come back as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, as the one given all authority in heaven and on earth. In the same way he went up to heaven, he'll come back. Now people say, well, now wait a minute. Every eye is going to see him. How is that going to happen? That's the same thing the disciples said when Jesus told them that the 5,000 were to be fed. How are we going to do it? He did it. And certainly now, with the means of media, man, we can know if there's a hurricane in one place, people all around the world can see it simultaneously. So I mean, that's really not a big deal. But every eye will see him. And he's going to come in the clouds, which means that's where he reigns from. And he's being with his holy angels, which is awesome. Because the angels are the army of God, Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. It's the army of God that does his will on the earth, restraining storms or letting them go, stopping things and causing them to come. That's what the book of Revelation is about. You're talking about a multitude of angels that no one can number that are God's, Jesus' vice regents in the whole earth. And now everything stops. And Christ comes with those angels who have served his purposes in the world. And everyone sees it. And there's no denying it. And it will come, and you'll see it. Those who are alive see it first. All who are died are raised to see it. But it comes. And Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, then I'll be ashamed of you. What's that going to look like? One, he doesn't want to be identified with you. And I want that to sink in. If Jesus doesn't want to be identified with you, you have an eternal misery in hell. And I say that with no delight at all. It's true. Jesus is more concerned, listen to this, for the glory of God than he is for any human opinion. Salvation, folks, is not first about you going to heaven. It's about God getting glory in saving and justifying sinners in a way that never compromises his justice. And Jesus will not defend you. Lord, look at all that I did. And you see this at the end of Matthew chapter 7. Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? But you are ashamed of me. And I'm not going to defend you. At the very end of the day, he won't speak up for you. He will not openly acknowledge and acquit you in the day of judgment. And you may not like that. But dear brothers and sisters, quite frankly, it doesn't make a hill of beans of difference whether you like or don't like something that is true. At the last day, Jesus ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. Now the other side is also true. Jesus will make his boast in his own grace and glory, that this is one for whom I died. This is one for whom I died. This is one for whom I died. This is one for whom I lived. This is one. And you can see, I can imagine the Holy Spirit, as it were, smiling, even though he can't see me. He's eternal spirit. He worked in that person. He saved that person. He kept that person. And so there's glory to God in all of that. And the Father saying, I chose them. And the Son saying, I died for them. And the Spirit said, I worked for them. And so there's wonderful, wonderful pride in God at this. And that's the side you want to be on, folks. How do you know that? Are you ashamed of Jesus or are you proud of him? And I beg of you to really ask that question honestly. Because this person you may call just a good moral teacher is the one who really lowered the boom. Remember, Christian faith is a package deal. I'm not the only one who does the dying. If you want to lose your life, if you want to save your life by just being happy in this life, then you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you'll save it. That's the correlate to not being ashamed of me and of my words in this generation. That's what that means. And so I ask you again, are you ashamed of Jesus? Be honest. Or are you proud of him? And you know, it's wonderful to be proud of Jesus. This is amazing. God became man and came into the world. And He's my prophet to teach me because I'm ignorant. He's my priest who died for me. I can sing, arise, my soul, arise, and make my boast in Him. For me, He ever intercedes. He ever lives above. For me to intercede, His all-redeeming love, His precious blood did plead. You ought to be proud of that, folks. The world says, really? You believe this bloody gospel? Yes, because I believe there's real punishment for real sin, but there's real mercy in Jesus, and I want you to believe in Him too. And He's your shepherd. We're sheep. We're dumb by nature. We really are. Don't know how to make decisions. He guides us. He washes your feet. You're not proud of that? Cleansing you in glory. He's going to have you sit at the table and He's going to serve you. You're ashamed of that? Now you see why Jesus' words are so probing. He cuts right to the chase. If you're ashamed of me and of my words in this generation that will push you into its mold with its idolatry and with its sinfulness, I'm going to be ashamed of you in my coming. I'm going to personalize it and we'll break. It is the last day. And whether you've been raised from the dead and your body reconstituted with a reconstituted soul, or whether you're alive at that time, you see this glorious, powerful, all-powerful, perfectly just Lord Jesus. Everything that you heard in Bible school and worship and preaching, you're reading from your mom and dad's lap, it's all true. And when Jesus pronounces that judgment of acquittal or damnation, however He's going to do that with each one, again, He's the one that multiplied the loaves and the fishes, He looks at you. And He says, were you proud of me? Or were you ashamed of me? And you've got to give an answer. Lord, one day you'll have to fill in the blank. Let's pray. Our Lord, we boast in the fact that the only one who is perfectly not ashamed of Jesus was Jesus. And our Lord, we thank You that we have in You even that perfect righteousness. But we know that if You change our hearts, You unite us with Yourself, You call us to be in union with You, with new hearts, there's going to be more than an impulse, there's going to be a drive to not be ashamed of You. And our Lord, we pray that You would give that drive to each of us. And Lord, we have to learn. In an adulterous and sinful generation, we're not given a program book for how to respond. We've got to think and pray and communicate with one another and learn from one another. Learn from our mistakes. Well, thank You that You know our frame, that we're but dust. But Lord, please, please, work in us as we from day to day and from week to week are exposed to the wonders of redeeming grace as we sing of our wonderful Savior. Oh God, fill us more and more with that holy pride that is called boasting in the Lord, glorying in the cross, glorying in Christ. And let it so fill us and overflow us that when we deal with specifics in our adulterous and sinful generation, we speak and act as those who aren't ashamed of Jesus, but who are proud of Him for all of His infinite worth and for all of the glory of His infinite work. Amen.